deeply appreciate Brother McClish's kindness. He's mentioned Arkansas two or three times from this podium, perhaps today and yesterday. I thought the weather changed a lot in Arkansas, but it's ridiculous in Texas. I think it changes every hour on the hour. But it's fine, and we're glad to be in Benton today. People have come from many different parts of our world to be in this lectureship this week. Brother McClish has mentioned, I believe yesterday early, that sometimes we, by the way we speak or the way we talk, reflect the region of the country or the world from whence we came. I remember a few years ago in a meeting in Illinois, attending a singing, the person who made an announcement concerning another gospel meeting said the speaker was from Kentucky. And then he hastened to say, now this is not one of those slow-talking southern preachers. Well, we all talk differently, and it's largely a result of our upbringing. Even pronounce words differently, I found out. Last year, I came out here and heard Zerubbabel pronounced Zerubbabel, and I went back home and tried to practice that, and call it Zerubbabel. And then a week or so ago, I heard a preacher from Memphis in a meeting in our area talk about Zerubbabel. So it largely depends, I guess, the region of the country from which you have come. Our lesson today sort of fills in the gap between what Brother James Meadows said and from whence he studied last night and what Brother Marvin said the last hour. Sundry kings, evil and good in Judah. These kings that we're going to study about today are not nearly as familiar as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The names are not as familiar to us as the names of Saul, David, and Solomon. But this is not to suggest that they're not of great significance. Quite the contrary. They are. And if you'll study this section, which we're studying today, 2 Chronicles 21 through 27, I believe you will find that to be the case. The first of these kings is named Jehoram. He was the son of Jehoshaphat. I used to hear Brother J.E. Schott, who grew up in the county where I was reared, Brother Ira, Charlie, and Cecil Douthit, who at that time were able gospel preachers from Sedalia, Kentucky, and also in the same county. They'd come to our congregation and preach sermons from the Old Testament. And the name Jehoshaphat sort of intrigued me at that time and stuck in my mind. They talked about Ben-Hadad and other names of the Old Testament that have lingered in my mind through the years. And so we're just sort of hooking on to the name of Jehoshaphat today, where Brother Meadows closed last night. Jehoram was not only the son of Jehoshaphat, he was also the son-in-law, get this, of Ahab and Jezebel. And that instantly sets up in our minds the fact that there was a close relationship between the royal families of the south and of the north, between Judah and Israel. And then the next king that came along in this series is named Ahaziah. Of course, he was the grandson of Ahab and Jezebel. Didn't reign very long, but the influence of his grandparents, particularly those in the north, show up quite vividly in his life, what he did. Then a woman by the name of Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, the wife of Jehoram, she usurped the throne for a period of 6 years. And then following her period of control and power, a young king, a very young boy by the name of Joash was installed, and the crown of Judah was placed upon his head. He was only 7 years old at the time, and I doubt if he knew much about what was involved in being the king. Perhaps he had just as soon been sitting out in the backyard in a pile of dirt or in a sandbox in a make-believe world. But there were very special circumstances prevailing at this time, and so Joash was made the king at the age of 7. His son Amaziah followed him, and then Uzziah came along, and then the sixth king in this series is Jotham. These kings all shared a great deal in common. In the first place, they were all the descendants of David. They were the seed royal. These kings also are in the messianic chain. They connect the chain. They are links in the chain that started back in the Garden of Eden, reached all the way down to the time of Christ, to Christ in the New Testament. These kings all ruled and reigned from the same throne. They were all privileged to live and serve and work, whatever the nature of their work, in the city of Jerusalem. Here's another interesting thing about these kings. They all died save one a violent death, or at least they died with some affliction that God had put upon them because of their wrongdoing. Jehoram died of an incurable disease of the bowels, complicated by other diseases, and it was a terrible death that he died. We read about his son Ahaziah, also called Jehoahaz. He was executed by Jehu at the behest of God. Because of his wickedness, he was executed. Joash, because of his apostasy, because of his wrongdoing, was slain by his servants as he lay on his sickbed. Amaziah, because of his wickedness, his turning away from God, was made to become a fugitive. Apparently was unable even to mount a security force for his own protection. And so they hunted him down like a thief, a fugitive. They hunted him down and slew him. And then the fifth king in this series, Uzziah, because of his going into the temple and attempting to offer incense or burn incense, which he had no authorization to do, he was stricken with leprosy while he was there in the temple and was isolated from the people for the balance of his days, had to live separately, and his son, Jotham, was called in to fill out the days of his father. And so Uzziah was placed in a leper's grave. And so all of these kings, save the last, were made to die a violent or a terrible death, except some of them were permitted to die from diseases. And I don't know which was the worse, to be slain or to die of some incurable disease. There are others in this text that are worthy of mention, these 7 chapters here. We've already mentioned Athaliah, the only woman to control the throne in Judah, and she did so for a period of 6 years. And she was never a recognized or legitimate ruler, but she simply usurped or controlled the events in Judah to her own advantage. The priest, and I suspect the high priest, though I don't think he is specifically called the high priest, Jehoiada, was the man of the hour and a man of the time. And he was the man who called the people back to God. We may say some more about him in just a moment. Then there was his son, a prophet by the name of Zechariah. And Elijah is mentioned in this section, as also Isaiah. So we have the kings and the prophets and the priests concentrated pretty much in the city of Jerusalem. And all of these people operating in the same general area, but having distinct responsibilities. And so we have these three entities. And they certainly had a bearing upon one another as they functioned in their respective responsibilities. And so we'll talk some more about that in a moment. I want to talk just a little bit about the place where these kings reigned. It was in the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Earlier in the book of 2 Chronicles, the Lord said, 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 5, "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel, but I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Then over in chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer, and I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open, and mine ears attend unto the prayer that is made in this place. Now note this, for now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." Jerusalem is one of the oldest cities on earth with a continuous history. It was called Salem in the days of Abraham. It was Jebus in the days of the judges, in the days of the kings. It became the city of Jerusalem as it is called today. David captured this city from the Jebusites, and Solomon built the temple there, and God said, "That's where I have put my name." And that gives great significance to the city Jerusalem. The temple was subsequently destroyed, and then it was rebuilt, as we've studied before, in the days of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and those connected events there. And while our Lord did not live in the city, nor was he born there, he was a frequent visitor to the city of Jerusalem, and some of his great discourses were spoken in the temple and in the general vicinity of Jerusalem, they have been recorded and preserved in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The city of Jerusalem was the place where our Lord left his disciples when he returned to heaven. Of course, it was the place where our Lord was tried and crucified outside the walls, and that's the city where his claim to be the Son of God was first vindicated. It's the place where the apostles were when the Holy Spirit came, when the gospel began to be preached, when the church was established. And I think you can see the wisdom of God in the fact that he had been the one that promised great blessings through Abraham, that God had worked through Moses and David and others in the Old Testament to bring his will to fruition. And it would have had altogether a different effect if he had carried the apostles over to the city of Rome and the church had been started there. Or if he had left them in the city of Athens and the church had been started there. But since the church was started in the city of Jerusalem, that's where the gospel was first preached. And you can see the continuity. I think you can see the wisdom of God having placed his name in this city through the centuries. And when his will was brought to perfection, when it was brought to fruition, it was first announced in this city where God had put his name. And so that's where all of these kings of this particular section and others, that's where they lived, that's where they ruled and reigned, that's where they died, and that is where, for the most part, they were buried, sometimes in the sepulcher of the kings, and other times, of course, denied that honor because of the way they had lived. The time for this particular study takes us deep into the 9th century B.C. The duration of this section is about 150 years. Jehoram reigned for 8 years. His son Ahaziah reigned for 1 year. Athaliah reigned for 6 years. And then Joash reigned for 40 years. His son Amaziah reigned for 29 years, and his son Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and in the last king, Jotham reigned for 16 years. Maybe not exactly 150 years, but somewhere thereabout. There is a law that has been mentioned, I believe it was mentioned in the previous lesson, called the law of sowing and reaping. And it is a law that is applicable and it's written about. It's very pronounced in all of these reigns that we're studying. In 1893, Brother J.W. McGarvey preached a series of sermons just 100 years ago in the Broadway Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, I'm sure many of you have that book of sermons. They're, for the most part, excellent. Brother McGarvey has one sermon, or had one sermon in that book called God is Not Mocked. It is essentially a sermon on the law of sowing and reaping. And Brother McGarvey used Ahab as an example of the law of the fact that God is not mocked. And I think Jezebel and her conspiring against Naboth to obtain his vineyard for her husband. Well, Brother McGarvey selected a powerful example. But he could have as well selected any of these six kings that we're studying today. Because the lesson, the law, the principle is exemplified. I want to read a passage or two. We'll start at the last and work backward. In the 2 Chronicles 27, it says here, so Jotham became mighty, note this, because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. Had he done differently, that verse would have read differently. Then concerning Uzziah in chapter 26 and verse 5. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. Now note this. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. So there is this close connection here between what these kings did and what God did. Law of sowing and reaping. We turn back to chapter 24 and verse 20. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Why could they not prosper? Because God withheld his blessings. Now note this, because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you. Here the Lord is responding to what this king did. You forsook the Lord has forsaken you. Now look here in chapter 25 concerning Amaziah. You recall that Amaziah was a king who wanted to strengthen himself and to go into battle, and he went into Israel rather and hired some of those Israelites to team up with him in battle. The man of God appeared to him and said, It won't work because God is not with Israel. But if thou wilt go, if you are determined to go, do it, be strong for the battle, God shall make thee fall before the enemy. For God, now know this, for God hath power to help and to cast down. Well, that power is depicted here as being exercised throughout this section, and in fact throughout the Old Testament. God sometimes would help, and sometimes he would cast down. It wasn't that he arbitrarily did this, but he only did this in response to what the kings were doing. And then Amaziah said to the man of God, But what shall we do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? He had made a very major investment here in this army. And now he was finding that he had to make a choice. He had either to send the army back home or to go against the message from God. And he said, What am I going to do? I have made this great investment. I have a dilemma here. And the prophet said, God shall make thee fall before the enemy. God hath power to help and to cast down. And then the last sentence of verse 9, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. This money that you've invested, God is certainly able to give you much more than this. And then as we study the lives of these kings and their wars and ways, as the text says in connection with Jotham, it's important, and this has been mentioned many times, but it's so evident in this section, it's important that we study what is happening at the temple. Find out what is happening at the temple, and you'll know pretty much what is happening across the landscape. What's happening with the people? For example, if there is an Athaliah usurping the authority in the land, and she's allowing her sons to go into the house of God and desecrate it and take the sacred contents of the temple over to the house of Baal, what a good indication that was of what was going on among the people of God. On the other hand, if there was a Jehoiada, the priest, who had a restoration movement going on, and he was getting rid of the evil and establishing the good, then that meant certainly that there was a rise in the fortunes and the benefits, the quality of life and the worship and all of that. If there was a Joash who was repairing the temple, and later he was led away to idolatry, or if there was a misdirected king, as in the case of Uzziah, who wanted to go into the temple and burn incense And that's a story in itself. But what was happening at the temple was certainly reflected in the lives of the people and how they were faring as the people of God. I believe there is an analogy here between what takes place when the church assembles and what is going on among and in the lives of the people generally. A few years ago, Betty and I came to Dallas with a couple from our hometown. They came to the market and we came to see what was going on. And on the Lord's Day, we went out not far from where we were staying to a congregation, and happened to be the weekend of July the 4th. And when we were seated and worship was ready to begin, it was announced that that congregation on that particular Lord's Day was celebrating the birth of our country and the Lord's Supper, and they were mixing and mingling patriotism and the worship, or at least attempting to. And so they had some patriotic songs, as I recall. And the preacher preached on the subject, "I'm glad I'm an American." Well, we went away feeling that we hadn't really worshiped where we would have liked to have worshiped, or at least in a situation where we would have liked to worship. Our minds were disturbed. And I am sure that what we heard and what we saw in that worship service reflected what was going on in the hearts and the minds of the people and what their conception of Christianity was and all of that. All of us have occasion to travel from time to time on the Lord's Day. Sometimes we do not know exactly where we shall be when time comes to worship, and so we search out what we hope will be a faithful congregation of the Lord's people and stop and worship. And surely what is said from the pulpit, as well as what is said in Bible classes, and what is said at the Lord's table, and what is not said, and the whole arrangement, the prayers, even the contribution, the totality of the worship is a strong reflection of what's going on in the lives and hearts and minds of the people who are part of that congregation. And so when we study about these kings and about these priests and these prophets, certainly what was going on at the temple, particularly, if we could find that out, if you could have gone by the temple, raise the question, who's officiating here? Are these legitimate priests, or is it a usurper? What are these prophets saying around here? What's the king doing? Is he desecrating the temple? Is he robbing it? Or is he in support of the priest and of the prophets? And so those are some things generally about this period of time. I want us to turn back now, and as we have time, look particularly at Jehoram and maybe another prophet or king or two. Jehoram was the oldest son of Jehoshaphat. He was the first and the worst. He had no legitimate claim to be the king. Last night, Brother Meadows talked about some of the mistakes of Jehoshaphat. Well, here's one of them right here. The selection of his successor. All of Jehoram's brothers were better than he. Jehoram had, in this text, married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And he is put on the throne here as we said, because he was the firstborn. The first thing that he did was to kill his brothers, 6 of them. Jehoram was a murderer and an idolater. The precept of the Ten Commandment law that said, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, the precept that said, thou shalt worship no other gods before me, those precepts did not in any way, so far as we can tell, influence the conduct of Jehoram. He was an idolater, he was a murderer. He not only did these things himself, he led other people to follow his footsteps as he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, for he had a daughter Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, somebody said, why? What is the reason? What's the rationale? It's found here in verse 7. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Clearly, God would have been justified. Surely, if he had annihilated this man. But God had a covenant. God had a promise with David. And God was not about to go against that promise and that covenant. When things were really getting bad in Judah, there came a letter from Elijah the prophet. I don't know, if I had been Jehoram, I think it would have been about as shocking as to receive a letter from the IRS, or maybe a letter from a judge or a lawyer that's calling for your attention. Well, this man received a letter from Elijah the prophet. And it's interesting because Elijah had been translated in the time of Jehoshaphat. How came the letter? Well, I find no difficulty if Micah could foresee the very community and the city and the village where our Lord would be born. And if Isaiah, long, long time before the time of Cyrus, could call this man by name and predict how he would influence the people of God. Surely Elijah could have anticipated the wickedness of Jehoram and written a letter to cover his situation. The letter really wasn't from Elijah, it was from God. And thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, because thou hast walked in the ways of walked not in the ways of Jehoshaphat, nor in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, you walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. And you made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring like unto the whoredom of the house of Ahab. And you slain your brethren of your father's house, which were better than you. Going to send a great plague upon you. It'll affect your people, your children, your wives, and your goods. You shall have sickness by disease of thy bowels, until thy bowels shall fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. And so the lot and the fortune, the welfare of Jehoram continued to go down from this time forward. The Lord has stirred up the spirit of those who came in and pillaged and stole and took away about all that Jehoram had, save his youngest son Jehoahaz. So it came to pass that in the process of time that he died of sore diseases. The people didn't make a burning for him like the burning of his fathers. And he was allowed to die without being desired. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the sepulcher of the kings. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, two things, I think, that preachers have to be especially cautious of. One of them is in the time of weddings. People will ask you to perform weddings that, if you preach the truth, those weddings will be in conflict with what you preach. And you have to add the word no to your vocabulary. Several years ago, when I decided that I could not perform certain weddings and the people should know about it, the very first young lady that asked that I say some words at her wedding was the daughter of one of the elders. But I stood my ground and didn't perform the wedding ceremony. And also at funerals, it said much to the credit of these people here that they did not try to rewrite history when Jehoram died. They didn't have a burning for him. And they didn't say what a great man he was. And they didn't bury him in the sepulcher of the kings. The people had more sense than the king had ever was led to believe that they had. Sometimes when an old reprobate in the community dies, never been to church, doesn't believe the Bible, ridicules those who do, we'll cover him up with flowers and haul him into the church building and pray over him and sing over him and preach over him and try to rewrite history. And I sometimes tell people, I don't tell it when their loved ones are dead, of course, lying in state, I tell them before, I won't try to make a case where there is none. You don't have to say too much about a dead man anyway. But here are these people here, and in every case here, when the king dies, the response of the people is a reflection of the way those kings lived. This is a rich part of 2 Chronicles, and I encourage you to read it and study it and preach about it and talk about it. And I think there's a law around here that says when that beeper goes off, you quit. So, Brother McClish, we're going to quit.